when we look at this particular subject. And one of the things that we're going to focus on is something called the quarto deciman controversy. And all of you are quarto decimans, which means you're 14ers, as one person put it. You're 14ers because you believe in keeping the Passover at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan as instructed in the Scriptures. But not everybody believed that, and so I felt it would be good to look at things historically and then to look at that particular controversy. But today's going to be history day, because we're going to do a little bit more history in the sense of a chronology, because we're going to figure out why we celebrate, we would focus on not Good Friday, or the world focuses on Palm Sunday, but we don't do Palm Sunday. Is there a reason for that that you can find in the Scripture? So we're going to talk about that in the Bible study. So we know that as we look at the Bible, we know that the first four books of the New Testament are known as the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the question we might ask is, what exactly are the Gospels? Well, that word gospel means good news or good message, and they certainly contain good news about the coming, the ministry, and the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the title gospel is something that's somewhat misleading. What we're really looking at is the testimony of these men to the events that took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the four books of the Bible bear witness to those events, and they weren't the only witnesses, because, as we know, there were 12 witnesses known as the apostles. They were all witnesses to what took place there. They didn't all write a gospel. Some of them, we know that Matthew wrote a gospel. We know that John wrote a gospel. Luke was not, was he an apostle? It doesn't tell us that, but he wrote one. And Mark, was he an apostle? I don't know that either. So we know that at least two of them were apostles, and they recorded things that they saw for all of us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at something that was important for those who were going to be apostles in the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. As we know, Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. And as a result of his betrayal, he was no longer going to be in that office, and he eventually committed suicide, so they needed to find a replacement. But it's interesting what is said in regard to finding a replacement for Judas. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So that what they were looking at as far as a replacement for the apostles was one who had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. They weren't just going to select somebody who was a part of the church. They wanted somebody that had seen it all and experienced it all. It says, beginning from the baptism of John, so they were there at John's baptism. To that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they were to be a witness to his life, to his death, and his resurrection, to have seen it all and to be able to relate that to other people. It says in verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So he became the 12th apostle. And he was chosen because he had seen what had taken place with Jesus Christ. He had accompanied him on his ministry. He was with him from the beginning. And as you go back and you look at the apostles, It's interesting, just to illustrate what they saw, let's go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and this is after Jesus Christ had died. And this particular point involves the apostle Thomas. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So Jesus had appeared to the apostles, to the disciples, but Thomas was not there when he appeared. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' And what does he say? He says, 'Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands.'" So here comes Jesus appearing to them, and obviously Jesus was aware of Thomas's perspective, and he said, "You're doubting? Let's just show you that I am the one that's been resurrected. And look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Thomas was convinced after that. Thomas was most assuredly convinced about the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that it was something real that had been passed along to him by the other apostles. It was important that there not be one or two, but four. When you look at this, he had 12 men designated as witnesses. And what do we have in a trial? What do we have in a trial? We have 12 witnesses. We have 12 individuals who listen to the testimony, and they make a decision. 12 men, and God had 12 men who had observed what had taken place while Christ was on earth, and they were his representatives. These men were the official witnesses because, in fact, there were others who saw Jesus after he had died. In one case, 500 people were gathered and Christ appeared among them. It was important that there be ample testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. After all, people would not easily believe that a man had been dead for 3 days and three nights and then came back to life. So it was necessary that there be multiple eyewitnesses to that fact. So God wanted to make sure that there was a large group of people that had seen him and could verify that this is what in fact took place. And the apostles, they had been there from the beginning. They saw it all. They saw the miracles. They saw that he died. They saw that he had been resurrected. They saw all of it. And so they could give that testimony to what they had seen. One of the things that's important to understand is about the biblical legal system. And let's go to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. And this is an important principle that was important back in this time and is still important today. You know, as if there's an accusation made, it needs to be out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, not just one particular witness. And this point was made in the Old Testament in Numbers 35, verse 30. And it says here, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses." So you can't just put the person to death because you think that he committed murder. There have to be witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So you can't have one witness and condemn the person to the death penalty. You needed two or three witnesses, which is brought out in Numbers, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. So you can turn there, and that's what it tells you. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a murderer could be condemned. And that principle is found in the New Testament as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. You have the situation here of dealing with a sinning brother. And one of the principles that applies is if you note a brother has sinned, then you are to go with him, go to that individual as an individual and talk to them. But if that doesn't work, it says in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you go to him, he rejects what you have to say, so then you take two or three witnesses with you in order to emphasize that this is something that's been noted by others in the congregation. You keep it to those two or three witnesses, but out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, then the person would be convinced. And this is the standard that we still go by. You know, so as we make judgments or make decisions, you know, if it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, then that should have some influence and standing. So the law God gave the Israelites, you know, is very clear here about two or three witnesses. Now, as you think about the Gospels, think about that for a second. It says, how many witnesses do we have there? We have not two, but we have four witnesses. So God made sure that there were plenty of witnesses to what actually took place in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that you might think about is this. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't write his own gospel? Why didn't Jesus write his own gospel? There's, you know, if you think about the principle that we've just talked about, out of the mouth of one witness, nothing is established. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 31. John chapter 5, verse 31. And Christ made note of this himself. John chapter 5, verse 31. He says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Why should I have credibility if it's just my witness? So he's not saying he's lying. The point that he's making is that it's not legally valid, which is the way some other translations put it. Jesus was saying that a person can stand up and make any claim that he wants, but that doesn't establish whether it's true or not. You have to have independent witnesses. And there had to be independent witnesses of what Jesus said and did, especially concerning his death and resurrection. Again, Jesus Christ appeared to 500 people at one time, as well as to the apostles, and the whole purpose was to make sure there would be ample witnesses to Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection. So in a nutshell, why do we have four Gospels? Because God's consistent, and two, because it is legally required, and we have twice the number in written form. Now, as you think about the Apostle Paul, you might ask this question. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul only quotes from the Gospels once. He only quotes from the Gospels once. Now, why is it that he only quotes from the Gospel once? The simplest, most straightforward answer is that they weren't written yet. The Gospels were not written when Paul wrote most of his letters. Paul wrote his letters from around AD 50 to AD 66 or 67. And 1 Timothy chapter 5:18 quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4 and Luke 10 verse 7. And this happened to be written around 65 AD, toward the end of Paul's life. So for most of Paul's ministry, it appears that the gospel simply hadn't been written yet. That's why he doesn't quote from them. So just a year or two before his death, he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. And that's the only quote from the Gospels. So the logical conclusion we have to come to is that the Gospels weren't written before the late 50s to early 60s. They weren't written until before the late 50s to the early 60s. And then once they were written, they had to be distributed. So it took some time for them to spread through the churches. Also, the book of Acts ends abruptly at about the year AD 63. And Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he also says that he wrote it after he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was with Paul in Rome when Paul was under house arrest when the book of Acts ends in 63 AD. And we know that Paul was later released and was free for several years, but before he was re-imprisoned in the reign of Nero, and he was executed around 66 or 7 AD. So if the book of Acts was written and ended by AD 63, then Luke had to be written before that, probably in the late 50s to 60s AD. And that's what most scholars believe. Well, what about a date later than that? Some scholars argue that the Gospels were written in the 70s or 80s AD or even later. And why is that doubtful? Why is that doubtful? Well, the reason is because the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and you find no indication in the Gospels that that had taken place. They allude to some that it taking place in the future, but it doesn't say that this had happened yet. So it's unlikely that they were written late. They were written probably in the late 50s and early 60s. So the question is this: when were the Gospels written? The answers give us a pretty narrow window into which the Gospels, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, must have been written. So back to the dating of the Gospels. If they were written, weren't written until the early 60s, why did they wait so long? Because Christ died in 31 AD. Why didn't they write them right away? Well, there are several things to consider. One is that they may have felt that they should not write down the story down. Now, this may sound a little odd, but put yourself in their place. They had the books of the Old Testament, which was their Bible at the time. When they needed an authority about what they did or why they did it in the church, where did they turn? They turned to the Old Testament. Today, if we need an authority, we'll quote Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We will also quote the Old Testament as well. We have the whole package. They didn't have that then. But they held the Hebrew Scriptures in very high esteem. The Hebrew Scriptures were their authority. For them, the idea that they would write something that would go alongside Moses or the prophets was hard for them to accept, that we're going to write books that are going to be just as widely distributed and accepted as Moses. They couldn't hardly believe that. And, none of them, as they wrote, sat down and said, you know what, we're going to be writing letters or books that are going to be spread around and everybody's going to come to accept them as scripture. I don't think they wrote them with that in mind. They were inspired to write, but that was not their mindset. Another reason why they weren't written early on after Christ's death is that when the church first started, they had plenty of witnesses. They had plenty of witnesses who were alive who could testify to the things which they had seen and experienced. Lots of people were around who could share their knowledge and understanding. There were the 12 apostles. There were various other individuals we find in the Gospels. There were the 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after he was resurrected. And with all of these witnesses walking around, why write the story down? You had plenty of witnesses. So if you had questions about what it was like and what took place, plenty of witnesses to go talk to. So early on, they didn't see any need to write these things down. But time went on. And guess what happens as time goes on? The witnesses begin to die off. And as a result of the witnesses dying off, then who's going to preserve the story and pass it along to those who will come after them? So what was happening was the apostles were being scattered to the four winds. Some of them were killed. The other witnesses scattered too, and they began to die off. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were themselves getting on up in years and not getting any younger. And they didn't know how much time they had left. And I think originally another thing to consider is they felt Christ was going to come right away. And eventually they came to the reality that I don't think he is. And that became less of an excuse. You know, there was the soon return of Jesus Christ was not going to happen. So they needed to preserve these things. So at some point they started writing these things down. And These men were scattered and living in different places, so they weren't able to sit down and collaborate on a combined work that was the collective memory of all of them. And I don't think that's what God wanted anyway. So that we have is their individual recollections, four different sets of memories or testimonies of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And God wanted four witnesses in order to just emphasize the validity of what they had recorded. And there's no contradiction between any four of these witnesses. So they began to write these things down, and probably the last of the Gospels that was written was John's Gospel, because John was probably writing in the 90s, and his Gospel was written a little bit later, and the conditions were different. And so he comes at it from a different vantage point than Matthew, Mark, and Luke came at the subject. So why all of this background? I've recounted this background information about the Gospels because it tells us about the writing of the books that gave witness to Jesus Christ. Additionally, the apostles, Peter and John, had firsthand interaction with Jesus Christ. Not only was their perspective reflected in the Gospels, but in other books they wrote. And Paul also wrote letters to the churches that have been preserved for us today. Now, why mention Paul? What does he have to do with anything? He didn't write a gospel, did he? But why does Paul add to the picture? Consider this. Jesus Christ personally taught the apostle Paul, just as he had the other apostles. So how do we know that? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul was not a part of the original 12. In fact, as the church began, shortly after its beginning, he was a persecutor of the church. And Christ confronted him on the way to Damascus and opened his mind to the truth. And Paul made a very quick turnaround to believe the truth and to become one who began to preach the gospel. But it tells us something important here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man." So I didn't, what I'm passed along is the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven is not something that some man passed along to me. The other apostles did not pass this along to me. Nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So when Christ confronted him, he did not confer with flesh and blood in order to come to a further understanding of this. Nor did I go up to Damascus to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul's situation was that he was called out and he went to Arabia and then he returned to Damascus to preach. And it seems that he spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Jesus Christ. Being taught by Jesus Christ, just as Christ had taught the disciples. And we get 3 years, is found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. So Paul was struck down and converted about 35 A.D., and he spent 3 years learning from Jesus Christ. It would be about the years 35 through 38 A.D., The point of focusing on what was written in the New Testament is to consider what the writers were inspired by the word Jesus Christ to make note of. And there are many things that we can make note of in the scriptures, but we're going to be focused on one particular point as we look at some scriptures. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, as you look at Luke chapter 2, this is the only you know, it talks about Jesus as a baby. We don't get a lot of details, but Luke chapter 2 is the only place where Jesus' childhood is mentioned. This is it. And I think it's interesting what's taking place when this is recounted. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This was common behavior of Mary and Joseph and their family. And Jesus accompanied them to the feast of the Passover. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, so he's 12, going up to the Passover, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So they looked at the scriptures, and the scriptures said to come up to Jerusalem, and that's what they did each year for the Passover. Let's go down to verse 48. And so Jesus, you know, they've had the Passover and his family's leaving, but Jesus did not go back with them. He's, in fact, in the temple. In verse 48, it says, so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. So your dad and I were very worried about you. And what does Jesus say to them? He said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Not Joseph's business, but his father in heaven. He recognized at the age of 12 that he was the Son of God. And he was quite adept at the scriptures. You know, he had grown up in a household and had learned the scriptures and was quite skilled in being able to recount them and having memorized them as a young man. Verse 12, it's what's interesting, it says here that they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So his mom and dad didn't understand what he was saying. And verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So this is something that Mary and Joseph had experienced. And Mary had experienced this, but you know what? She kept that to herself. So how do you think Luke came to know about this? You see, Mary was a witness of what she had seen. And Luke received this story from the mother of Christ. She told him about this, and he was able to recount it as a witness of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do in his ministry? Let's go to John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And what we find in the book of John are three Passovers that took place during Jesus' life. John chapter 2, verse 13. So Jesus has started his ministry. He's turned water to wine. And then we come down to verse 13. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, following the same pattern he had as a child. Let's go down to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So Christ went up to the Passover, and Christ taught and performed miracles, and people believed in him. But we see his example here. He was keeping the Passover. Let's go to John chapter 6, the second Passover of his ministry. John chapter 6, and look at verse 4. John chapter 6, verse 4. In verse 4 it says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So the Passover is near. And then it goes on to speak about the feeding of the 5,000. And it speaks of manna, the bread of life. It goes on to speak about this in John chapter 6 here, focusing them beyond the physical food. And let's go down to John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. So this is all taking place around the time of the Passover. And John chapter 6, verse 53, it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. He talked about himself. He said, I am the spiritual bread. And does this have anything to do with Passover? It most assuredly does. It's all in the context of the Passover. The third Passover is discussed by all the gospel writers. It's the last Passover that Christ kept on earth. It's the Passover through which he established the New Testament symbols of the foot washing and the bread and the wine. And he fulfilled what the Lamb pointed to. He fulfilled that as prophesied. He died for the sins of all mankind. So I have four accounts of the final Passover. Out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And God wanted to make it emphatically clear. As you see here, the Passover is very much a part of the witness, a very clear part of the witness. Let's look at John, because John has, in John chapter 1, John has some interesting points that he makes. John chapter 1 in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus. This is John the Baptist, or as somebody said, maybe it would be more accurate. He was not a Baptist. He was a baptizer, an immerser. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, what's John the Baptist point them to? This is the Messiah. This is the one who's been predicted to come and take away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. What's interesting is you go down to verses 35 and 36. It says, Again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, who were the two disciples who were standing there? It doesn't tell us specifically, but could it be that one of those disciples was John? John was there as when John the Baptist had this to say. And John heard John the Baptist point them to this, to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. So clearly the four witnesses who testified of what they had seen and heard speak of Passover. It's found throughout the four Gospels. Now let's look at a few scriptures beyond the Gospels. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. If you have the King James Version, there's a different word here that's used, and it's the word Easter. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. It says, So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now it says Easter in the King James Version, but the word should have been translated Passover, and it is in the more modern translations. So Passover is still a time that God's people at this point, beyond the point, beyond the Gospels, recognize. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it speaks of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. You know, it emphatically tells us that in the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians that they were keeping the Passover. It's something that he taught them. And we know that not only by that particular verse, but you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verses 23 through 26. It says, There, do this in remembrance of me. He says to take the broken bread and partake of it. Take that little piece of bread and partake of it. Do this in remembrance of me. And he tells them to take the wine. Take that little bit of wine and do this in remembrance of me. Those were instructions to the church. And look at what Peter was inspired to write in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking of the price that was paid and how we were redeemed. And he tells us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Just go back to Exodus chapter 12. Does it tie in? Absolutely. Exodus 12 tells us that you were to choose a lamb, and it was to be without blemish and without spot. And he's telling us that Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Now, as you come to the last book written in the New Testament, what do we find there? Surely, by John's time, they weren't keeping the Passover any longer. Can you find any evidence that they kept the Passover? That the Passover was significant? Well, it never mentions the Passover specifically in the book of Revelation. But 27 times in the book of Revelation, how does John speak of Jesus Christ? He calls him repeatedly the Lamb. He calls him the Lamb of God. So as you think about that, does Passover have anything to do with being a Christian? Only if you look at the beginning of the New Testament and you go all the way to the end, you can't get away from it. And God's people were keeping the Passover. So evidence for keeping the Passover is found throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. And as the apostolic age comes to a close, the Church of God is keeping the Passover. But we find not too many years beyond the death of John, a controversy began over keeping the Passover. And as I said, that's called the Quarto Deciman controversy. So, interestingly, I decided to get a book I've had for many years out and look through it. And the book is entitled God's Festivals in Scripture and History, Part 1. And it was written by a man by the name of Samuel Bakayaki. And Dr. Bakayaki originally wrote a book about the Sabbath, which is a very interesting study of the change of from Sabbath to Sunday. And then as a result of coming into contact with us and all of the trials we went through as United began, he focused in on the holy days and wrote a number of books dealing with that particular subject. And I thought he gives a good summary of what took place in this controversy. He states that the New Testament doesn't offer us a clear picture of how the Passover was observed by the apostolic church. And I'm like, are you kidding? But he said, what I think he's saying is that they didn't give you an elaborate indication of how the service went and all of that. But you can't get away from the fact that the Passover is very much a part of the New Testament. He feels the picture is clearer once we come to the second century. You can see what they did because there are some things that were written that you can turn to. Several documents inform us regarding the meaning, manner, and time of the observance of the Christian Passover. And what you find from these documents is that Christians celebrated the Passover at the same time as Jewish Passover, beginning at sundown on Nisan 14, that is at the beginning of the 14th. And they kept their vigil until the next morning. And it is for this reason that they're called a quarto decimans, or which is Latin, or as I said, 14ers. And it was a derogatory term. So the importance of Passover in the religious life of early Christians is indicated by the controversy that came up, this controversy that developed in the church. And this became a major controversy in the latter half of the second century. You know, the apostolic age was in the first century. So this had already become an issue by the second century. And if John died around 100, it's not long before this becomes an issue in the church, a controversy in the church. And our primary source for what took place is from the historian Eusebius. He writes about this in his in the fifth book of his church history. The two people that are involved here, that are protagonist and antagonist, are Bishop Victor of Rome, who was what we would call the Pope from 189 to 199, and Bishop Polycrates of Ephesus on the other. So they had different points of view. Bishop Victor championed the observance of Easter Sunday, that is, Passover on the Sunday following the date of the Jewish Passover. He demanded that they have councils in various provinces to establish Easter as the time that they would meet and observe Christ's resurrection. Eventually, he excommunicated anybody that wouldn't go along with his particular point of view. They wouldn't adopt Easter Sunday. Now, Polycrates of Ephesus and the representative, he was the representative of the Asian churches, and he strongly endorsed keeping Passover on the 14th. And in accordance with Victor's instructions, Polycrates actually called a convocation of the bishops from the various congregations in Asia Minor. And so they came together, and they all talked about it, and they all said, "We're going to keep the 14th." Well, this enraged Victor, and this is the point where he excommunicated them all. So all the churches in Asia Minor, all of, you know, Ephesus and Pergamos and Smyrna, all of those churches were excommunicated. But some of the other bishops said, "Hey, maybe you need to relax here and not be so confrontational." And these bishops had told Victor that they weren't going to be frightened by what he threatened them with. In fact, this is what Polycrates concluded as he replied to Victor. He said, "I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren through the world and have gone through every holy scripture, am not affrighted by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said we ought to obey God rather than man." You know, you can threaten me, but I believe that I have to follow God, not men. And that's, as I said, that enraged Victor, and he excommunicated them all. But he was advised by several bishops not to be so precipitous. And one of those bishops included a man by the name of Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, and he was, and this took place around 176 A.D. In his letter to Bishop Victor, Irenaeus urged him to be more tolerant because the predecessors of Soter, who was a bishop of Rome around 165, namely Anicetus and Pius and Hyginus and Telesphorus and Sixtus, though they did not observe it, so they did not observe the 14th of Nisan, they were nonetheless at peace with those from the dioceses in which it was observed. So these bishops did not observe Nisan 14, but they were not willing to make it a point of confrontation and excommunicate all of these bishops. And it seems, as scholars have looked at this, there was a controversy of, we're celebrating a different day, and we expect them to get on board to celebrate the same day. And Irenaeus is pointing out, look, we've tolerated this for some time now, and it's been peaceful. Why not continue to tolerate it? So Irenaeus's letter suggests that Easter Sunday was introduced at Rome by Bishop Soter around A.D. 65. And so it was introduced at Rome at that particular time. But when was Easter Sunday introduced into the church? It's interesting, as you go back to the church in Jerusalem. There was a church in Jerusalem and in and around Jerusalem. And unfortunately, there was a revolt in 66 through 70 A.D. and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, but the Jews could continue to dwell there. And the Christians could continue to dwell there. But another revolt broke out in 132 through 35 called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And the emperor at that particular time, his name was Hadrian. And so he said, basically, we're not going to be tolerant of this anymore. We've had enough of the Jews uprising and causing us trouble. So they banished the Jews and said, any Jews or Christians who come in here, you will be executed. You cannot come in here any longer. And they changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. And at that time, Hadrian promulgated the most repressive legislation, prohibiting the practice of Judaism in general and Jewish festivals in particular. And Eusebius tells us that as a result of Hadrian's edict, the Jewish Christian members and the bishops of Jerusalem were replaced with Gentile Christian members and leaders. So there were no more Jewish bishops who were in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result of this introduction of the Gentiles, things began to change not only in practice, but in their religious beliefs. They began to introduce Gentile ideas as opposed to Old Testament ideas. And there began to be this demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the church became a Gentile church, and the Jews were looked down upon, and any Jewish practice was looked down upon and frowned upon. So there was this controversy, and it continued on. As long as the Jewish Christians had influence in the church, the biblical typology and experience of Passover were maintained by the church. But as Gentile Christians gained control of the church and promoted Easter Sunday, the biblical Passover themes began to wane, and they began to be replaced by pagan symbols and myths. And that became part of the Easter celebration. Perhaps the most explicit and forceful expression of anti-Judaism for the repudiation of the traditional Passover dating is found in the letter that Constantine formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325. In desiring to establish a religion completely free from any Jewish influence, the emperor wrote regarding Passover. He said, "It appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast we should follow the practice of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin, that is, they killed the Christ, and are therefore deservedly afflicted with blindness of soul. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Savior a different way. Strive and pray continually that the purity of your soul may not seem in anything to be sullied by fellowship with the custom of these most wicked men. All should unite in desiring that which sound reason appears to demand, avoiding all participation in the perjured conduct of the Jews." And the Council of Nicaea put an end to the controversy over the date of Passover by decreeing that it should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon of spring. And to ensure that Easter Sunday would never be celebrated at the same time as the Jewish Passover, the Council decreed that if the 14th of Nisan fell on a Sunday, then Easter was to be celebrated on the following Sunday. For instance, true to that, Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, when we celebrate the Passover, is on a Sunday. So when is Easter Sunday? It's the next Sunday. So Nicaea represents the culmination of the Passover controversy initiated two centuries earlier and motivated by strong anti-Judaic feelings. Unfortunately, the controversy was settled at Nicaea not biblically, but politically. It was settled by suppressing the traditional observance of Passover and by adopting instead Easter Sunday as championed by the Church of Rome. And if you look at 325 AD, that is the beginning of the Dark Ages for the Church. It is the beginning of the Dark Ages for the Church, and the Church was in the wilderness for 1260 years. So let's summarize. As the New Testament comes to a close, we find the church keeping Passover on the night of the 14th of Nisan. The Gospels tell us this, and we find the same practice in the other books of the New Testament. And you find Easter never mentioned. It's never mentioned. A controversy arose about keeping Passover or Easter, and a false practice was introduced, creating a controversy. In the end, the Church of Rome prevailed, and Easter was adopted by those calling themselves Christian. So Passover continued to be practiced on a small scale, tracing the origin of the practice back to Christ and the apostles. So as we look at the record, it's interesting what the Apostle John was inspired to write in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. And this is the apostle who was very close to Jesus Christ. He was an apostle who was with him from the beginning. And he says here in beginning in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We know that this man who came into being was the Logos. He was at the very beginning with God. He was born in the flesh. And John was there, walked with him, he talked with him, he saw the miracles, he saw what Jesus Christ taught, and he preserved his portion of what he was taught. He was one of the witnesses. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So he's writing this in order to tell you about what took place. And did he emphasize the Passover? He most assuredly did. And what does the apostle tell us about communion? Doesn't he say that the bread is the communion, is something that we're all bound together by? And the wine is something we're all bound together by? We're united by it. And as we do this, we do it so that our joy may be full, understanding the sacrifice that was made for us, and renewing our covenant with God.